Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check out their important work at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, the International Center Chaplain and the Director of Worship for the LCMS. A joy to be with you today as we review the Small Catechism, the fourth chief part, Holy Baptism. And I have to confess, I'm very, very, very excited about this because I loved this idea of putting a catechism review in between each of the biblical books that we've been looking at. But ever since I came up with the bright idea, I have been, whenever that moment came, I had to be away and yield the show to Pastor Asbury, who had all the fun. And so I'm really happy that today I get to do one. And the one that we get to do is one of my all-time favorites, baptism. Joining us for this romp through the catechism is Pastor Thomas Eckstein of Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Pastor Eckstein, welcome.
Oh, it's great to be here.
Hey, isn't it? I mean, isn't it sweet to luck out with baptism? I mean,
oh,
come on,
I love it.
You know.
I just recently was in dialogue with a guy who is Lutheran, but he's having issues with baptism and infant baptism, and so it's been interesting being able to kind of take him through, you know, what Scripture teaches about this, and it's sort of an eye-opening for him.
And that is something I want to stress. Just because we're reading the Catechism, it does not mean that we're not going to be looking at Scripture. The Catechism always anchors everything it teaches back in very specific passages of the Sacred Scripture, so we're going to be spending time with the ones that are referenced in the Catechism, and with the ones that they should have referenced but they didn't. We'll get those in too. So it will be absolutely fun today. But before we dig in, would you be kind enough, Pastor Eckstein, to lead us in prayer, asking God's blessing on our time together?
Heavenly Father, we come before you today and we thank you so much for all that you have done for us sinners through your Son who lived and died and rose again for us that we might be forgiven and become your children now and for all eternity. Lord, today as we learn about one of the ways that yet you actually give the salvation he accomplished for us to us personally, as we look at holy baptism and see how it is your gracious work for us, whereby you not only adopt us as your own, but forgive our sins and give us new life as your children and clothe us with the holiness of your Son. Lord, as we look at this precious gift you have given us, help us to rejoice in it. Help us to see the daily comfort that it gives us, and also help us to see what it means for our daily lives as your children, as we live in daily repentance and faith, rejoicing in the hope we have in you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. A reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to join in the discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. And again, I want to apologize for missing Jan's call yesterday. We just didn't have time to fit in the very last call. So feel free to call back today, Jan. As we look at holy baptism, this section of the Catechism has moved us into a brand new section because historically, in the Middle Ages, the Church divided the Catechism according to the three cardinal virtues, and they put them in the order of what they thought of faith, hope, and love. So faith was the treatment of the Apostles' Creed. Hope was all about how to pray for the Lord's Prayer. And then love was the study of the Ten Commandments. Luther looked at that order and said, I think we need to do something better than that. We need to get law, gospel in there in order. So he begins with the Ten Commandments, then he moves to the Creed, and then he finally added on, or then the Our Father, and then he added on at the end three extra sections that were not part of the Church's catechesis in the Middle Ages because he felt that these were under attack in his own day and the people were not clear on what Scripture taught about them. They all have to do with what we call means of grace. Philip Melanchthon in the Apology to the Augsburg Confession doesn't hesitate to refer to all three sections as referring to sacraments. In usual Lutheran parlance, the word sacrament is reserved for the ones that have visible elements attached to them, such as baptism and the Lord's Supper. But the confessions allow for a broader use too. And word sacrament. It's a church word. We can define it however we, you know, we choose to. It's not something that's given us specifically in the sacred scriptures. But the things that we call sacraments are. And so we're going to turn to the scriptures about holy baptism. Before we even begin to read what the catechism says, could you just summarize for us, Pastor Eckstein, what is it that the Reformation needed to correct that was out there in the church with regard to false teaching regarding baptism?
Well, as far as false teaching in the Middle Ages, it was understood that, yes, you know, baptism is the way that kind of God brings you into his kingdom. But then there was this notion that when you sinned, which we all eventually do, that then it's like you fall off the ship of baptism and you're drowning until you get back onto another ship, which in the Middle Ages was penance.
And this was based on a horrible quote that actually St. Jerome didn't utter, but they thought St. Jerome was the author of that quote. You know, that you climb back in through penance. And so the idea of baptism here is that it works from that point backwards. It doesn't work from that point forwards. It forgives sins. It doesn't forgive sinners.
Exactly. The whole idea of baptism being an ongoing reality in your life as connecting you with God and his gracious work for you on behalf of Christ, that was not understood in the Middle Ages, sadly. It was seen more as a past act rather than an ongoing work of God in your life.
And that is going to point to one of the curious grammatical structures that we're going to look at today, and that is that I really do believe if you want to get the difference between the Lutheran teaching on baptism and the Roman Catholic, traditional Roman Catholic teaching, you simply note that in the Lutheran Catechism, the verbs are in the present tense, whereas in the Roman Catholic understanding, they would be put in the past. So we're going to get to this in a second, but I mean, on the second part, it works forgiveness of sins, rescues from death and the devil, gives eternal salvation. They would put all those as the past. It did all those things, but you blew it. So now you need the second plank, as they called it. Now you need penance. Are there any big things facing us as Lutheran or as Christians here in America that attack what baptism is and does?
Well, I think of the gentleman I have been visiting with who has been highly, highly influenced by some of his Reformed friends, and of course for them baptism is not something God does for us. It's something we do to show God how committed we are.
An act of obedience.
Exactly. You know, and of course, you know, there's nothing wrong with saying, God, I want to follow you. God, I want to be dedicated to you. That's fine. But number one, the Bible is clear that we can't do that unless God has already saved us. Any desire we have to be committed to God and to follow him is the fruit of him having regenerated us. And secondly, it's interesting. I asked this gentleman, so what do you think baptism is? He says, well, from what I can gather, based on my reasoning, baptism is a symbol of my conscious decision as an adult to commit my life to Jesus. I said, okay, fine. Thank you. And now, where in Scripture does it teach it about baptism? And he paused. I said, you know, it's interesting. Every time you look at what Scripture says about baptism, never once is it a symbol pointing to something we do for God. It's always his work. It's always an instrument he is using to give us his gifts. And so I think before we even begin to talk about the issue of infant baptism, we have to clarify what is baptism. And once you understand what it is, that it's the water with the word, it's God's work on our behalf, it changes the whole way we look at it.
Indeed. Well, let's actually dig in then to the first part of baptism, and I want to note, excuse me, in the catechism, this is listed as the sacrament of holy baptism, as the head of the family should teach it in a simple way to his household. The catechism is not the pastor's instruction manual for teaching confirmands. It's the parents' instruction manual for teaching their children. And I once had somebody say to me, well, Pastor, that's your job. I have to say, yeah, it is my job to teach that, but it's your job too.
Absolutely.
And parents dare not set this aside and say, well, you know, that's something I don't need to worry about. No, this is what we need to teach our kids. And it's so simple that the kids can get it. There is a really great video of one little boy reciting this. Have you seen that? He's reciting this section on baptism. At I think the kid's three. And he's like, doesn't miss a word. And with the emphasis, should drown and die. I mean, it was just amazing. But his parents literally took the opening words of the catechism seriously and taught it. And guess what? They can learn it.
I think we need a reformation in confirmation instruction in our church body. You know, when I got here in 2005, one of the changes I did make, you know, when you're a new pastor in a new congregation, you try not to make too many changes. But one I did make is I brought in my previous practice from my previous congregation, and that parents will attend every confirmation class.
Amen.
And also, I've written parent-youth Bible studies that the parents, based on the catechism, that the parents go through with their children at home. Well, when I first brought this up, it's like, you know, you got the usual thing, well, pastor, isn't that your job? And it was so wonderful to be able to open the catechism and read what you just read.
Yeah.
As the head of the family should teach it in a simple way. And this was news to them. And it's amazing, even though there were a few parents who initially rebelled, once they got into the process where they were attending confirmation with their children, when they were going through these Bible studies with their children, I remember I had one woman come to me with tears in her eyes saying, Pastor, I'm so sorry I resisted initially. This has been wonderful. It has bonded us with our children in ways we couldn't imagine.
Amen. Wouldn't it be great if we actually focused all of our confirmation ministry on helping parents teach their children the catechism? That would be so wonderful. All right, well, let's actually then deal with it. First section, he asked the question, you know, what is it? What is baptism? The answer the catechism offers is baptism is not plain water, ordinary water, Schlechtwasser is what it says in German. It's not just regular water, but it is the water included in God's command and combined with God's word. So before we answer the question, what's the word of God there? I think that there's two things then that's running with baptism, right? There's a mandate to do it.
Right.
But then there's also why you do it is because God stirs his word into this water.
Exactly. And obviously, in the quotation from Matthew that you'll read here in a bit, you know, the command is do it. The word is God places his name on us in baptism.
So how, I mean, you unpack this. I mean, this name thing is so huge and people do not think about it. I mean, help us if you're starting in the Bible with this name thing, I mean, you're going to think about Solomon's temple, right?
Oh, exactly.
I mean, unpack name for us.
Yeah, I'll have to be brief because we could do a couple episodes just on the name.
Amen.
But you know, here we see I think where people misunderstand baptism, especially as Lutherans teach it, is they think that we're doing some magical work that we're performing, and it's nothing like that. And instead, it is fully God's work, and in association with the name, the name is who God is as he has revealed himself to us. And that's why, you know, even though the Jehovah's Witnesses like to accuse us of, you know, of making up the Trinity, the reality is the reason we believe in the one name, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is that this is how God himself has revealed himself to us with all his gospel promises.
All right, let me read the passage and then go right back to what you're thinking there, okay? Yeah. It says, which is that word of God Christ our Lord says in the last chapter of Matthew? Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. All right, I'm sorry, I just wanted to actually get the text before us. So go ahead and keep unpacking name.
Well, there we go. Here we have the name, and again, this is not some name that we have given to God, you know, trying to based on our experience of the spiritual. This is a name that God himself has given us, that he has revealed to us. He is Father, he is Son, he is Holy Spirit, and he places himself in a committed way upon us in holy baptism. One analogy I like to use is that in baptism, he's adopting us as his own. He's giving us his name. He's making us his children, part of his family. And when you have the name of God placed on you, everything that he is and everything that he wants to give you is connected to that name. And so by the authority of God's name, we see this too when Jesus would do miracles, you know, by his own authority in his name. name. So baptism is God's authority, and that's why, as we will see in a little bit, this is why water can do such great things. It's associated with the name of God. All he is and everything that he wants to do for us is now connected with this water that is applied to us.
And one passage that I just got to throw out there is Proverbs 18, verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. How do you go into a name? It's fascinating that the Greek of that passage, baptize them in the name. It actually is not en, but eis, right?
Right.
So that says that by baptism here, you're actually being tucked into the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That baptism puts you into that strong tower, and that tower is God himself. Where he is there, where his name is, there he is. He made that clear about the temple, right? His name dwelt there. He's there.
Yes, absolutely. And that's why I kind of like the adoption analogy. When parents adopt a child, what does the child get? The parent's last name. And so God is actually surrounding us, embracing us as his children in baptism and saying, you're mine, you belong to me, I love you, and my commitment to you never will change.
Amen. Well, we have Mike on the line calling from St. Louis with a comment or question for us. Hey, Mike, how you doing today?
Hey, how you guys doing? How both are you doing?
Doing well.
Listen, I have a question for you, and this is like in your line of expertise. Does baptism erase original sin from our souls?
That is a great question, Mike. Let's say the easiest answer to that is baptism forgives original sin. And it begins a process of removal that's not finished till baptism is done when we die.
Right.
Is that fair?
Okay.
Can we say, the way that I've heard it said, it introduces the sword of Christ into your life, a sword that's designed to kill, and to kill that old sinful nature, the old Adam that rises up still. That old sinful nature is not removed in baptism, but something new is planted that's going to be at war with him. Is that fair, Pastor?
Yeah, in fact, just to use the adoption analogy again, let's say there's some troubled young youth that is just had a mess of a life, and he's adopted by a family. Well, now he's fully part of that family, fully embraced by this family's love, but they have a lot of mentoring to do.
Yeah.
There's a lot of growth that needs to take place. And the Bible does teach there is regeneration. There is the creation of a new heart and mind in baptism. This is why we get the Romans 7 thing where we have the new man struggling with the old man. And this is the reality we have now because of our baptism. But baptism, as you so correctly said, it does not eliminate our nature, our sinful nature, but it does forgive all the evil associated with it, and also creates in us a new man, a new person that longs after the things of God, which is why the baptized believer does grieve over the sin in his or her life.
Right. And as weird as it sounds to the world, the power to that sword of Christ that's introduced into our lives in baptism really is forgiveness.
Yes.
This is what actually melts, wilts, destroys this self-will, the little rebel that we're each born, each demanding to God, my will be done. That thing is actually destroyed. It's like water on the Wicked Witch of the West. The water of baptism's forgiveness is what enables that thing to go away. And it's not the going away is something that's never finished in this life. It's a constant. That's why Paul said yesterday or day before yesterday in Philippians, not that I say I've attained it, I press on.
Yeah. In fact, one thing that fits with this, one of those scriptures you wish Luther would have included here, but I think of when John 3:5, Jesus talks about
yes.
being born again of water and the Spirit, and you can't help but thinking of an allusion to creation where the Spirit was hovering over the waters waiting for God to give the word. And so here in baptism, we have another creation taking place, the Holy Spirit hovering over the water waiting for the word to be given, and there, what does he do? He creates again, but in this case, he creates in us new life, a new heart of repentance and faith.
And you can't ignore the fact that Jesus chose to use the analogy of birth.
Yeah.
Birth. Did you decide to be born? No, of course not. Life came to you as a gift, unsought, unasked, unearned. There it is. And as it is with your physical birth, so with your spiritual birth in baptism. That's why he used the analogy of birth and why we must never allow that term to be hijacked by those who want to equate it with a decision.
Exactly.
All right. We have Jan on the line calling from Atlanta. Hi, Jan. I'm sorry about yesterday.
Hi. I forgive you.
Thank you.
That's what I get for calling at 5 minutes before the show is over. Looking at Article 2 of Original Sin to Mike's question, it's sort of analogous to a condemned prisoner. Your forgiveness does not erase the crime. What do you think?
Okay, let's think about that.
Before we go anywhere, I'm looking at Acts 2:38 where Peter preaches his Pentecost sermon and he tells people who are cut to the heart, repent and be baptized. Every one of you.
Every one of you.
You know, and so someplace else, and I think it's Peter, where he says that you don't know if you're going to save your spouse, and because of your faithfulness, the believing spouse sanctifies the home. How does that coverage happen?
Okay.
And what's the extent of it? Thanks.
Sure. I mean, Pastor, when you say that when it comes to the believing spouse language, he's saying your children are pure. In other words, the children are not regarded as unclean, if you will, just because one of the members of the marriage does not believe.
Right. The way I've always understood that passage within the context is that well, Paul is saying, insofar as that the believing spouse has influence over the family. In other words,
right.
the unbelieving spouse is not saying, it's either me or Jesus, you know.
Right.
But he's allowing the witness of the believing spouse to predominate. Not only does that hopefully eventually affect the unbelieving spouse, but the assumption is that the unbelieving spouse is allowing the believing spouse to raise their children in the faith, which, by the way, I would assume means he would allow them to be baptized.
Yeah, you think right away about demonic. St. Augustine, that whole story. You know, on the question of original sin per se, I knew that was going to come up. And one of the passages I found very interesting about this, and I'm curious for your take on this, Pastor Eckstein, is Krauth, you know, the great 19th century Lutheran theologian. He wrote, "It is not the doctrine of our confession that any human creature has ever been or ever will be lost purely on account of original sin. For while it presupposes that original sin, if unarrested, would bring death, it supposes it to be arrested, certainly and ordinarily, through the Holy Spirit, by the divine means rightly received. And it throws no obstacle in the way of our hearty faith that, in the case of infants dying without the means, the Holy Ghost, in his own blessed way, directly and extraordinarily, may make the change that delivers the child from the power of indwelling sin. In the fact that there is an ordinary means appointed, our church sees the guarantee that God wishes to renew and save children. And what so powerfully as this prompts the blessed assurance that if God fails to reach the child in his ordinary way, he'll reach it in some other. When then, in the mysterious providence of this lover of these precious little ones, they're cut off from the reception of his grace by its ordinary channel, our church cherishes the most blessed assurance wrought by the very existence of infant baptism, that in some other way, God's tenderness will reach and redeem them. Our confidence in the uncovenant mercy of God is strong in proportion to the tenacity to which we cling to baptism as the ordinary means most necessary on our part, if we can possibly have it or have it given." What do you think of that?
Yeah, I have two comments on that as you were reading it. Number one, it's interesting, in my discussion with this man I was talking about, one of the big issues he had with infant baptism came from a tragic thing that happened to him earlier in his experience with the Lutheran Church, and I assured him of how horrible that was, if indeed it happened, as he said, and that was he had a brother who was born as an infant and then died 2 days later before he was baptized. And sadly, his Lutheran pastor, and I assured him incorrectly, told him that the child was necessarily damned because it was the child died without baptism.
Now, that's just saying more than Scripture gives.
Oh, absolutely. And I made it clear to him. I said, first of all, one thing that's clear in Scripture, we have a God who wants to save sinners, as Krauth was pointing out. We have a God who longs to save sinners. And even though the ordinary means he has given us that we get to joyfully use is baptism, that doesn't mean that God is bound to that.
He binds his church, not himself.
Exactly. In fact, we see evidence throughout the Old Testament of examples of infants having faith. This is before baptism was ever instituted.
Right.
And so even though we rejoice in baptism being a blessed means that God uses to pour his gifts out on infants, it's not the only way he can do that. And so I think there's great comfort for people whose children have, Christians' children who have died without baptism.
Indeed there is, but I'm going to have to pause you for a second. Hold that thought. Bring that joy back to us on the other side of these messages.
You can be like faithful Aaron, holding up the prophet's hands. Not cut out to be a pastor or missionary, you can still play an important part in spreading the good news of Jesus Christ by helping the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate and publish good Lutheran books for churches and missionaries around the world. Learn how you or your congregation can help provide Luther's small catechism in the Farsi and Kazakh languages at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years. And our special guest today, Pastor Thomas Eckstein of Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. I'm very proud to say he's a good friend of mine. I just always appreciate his insights. I've always done so. So you're in the middle of giving us a great deal of joy for those who have lost children before the gift of baptism could be brought to them.
Yes, the point I was making before break was that there is absolutely no reason to think that if the child of a Christian dies without baptism, that child is necessarily damned. We see examples of children throughout Scripture that had faith given to them by the Holy Spirit through the Word, even though they hadn't been baptized. John the Baptist filled with the Holy Spirit even in his mother's womb. Now, that doesn't mean then we say, oh, well, then baptism isn't necessary. No, we still rejoice in receiving that gift as well, but we know that God is not bound to that. And then the second thing I wanted to comment on that, which deals with another objection that some people have to infant baptism. Some people look at Scripture and they go, well, whenever the apostles would encounter unbelieving adults, they would preach to them first, and then if they repented, then they would baptize them. So why don't we have the same paradigm for infants? My response is, when you look at Scripture, what's uncanny is that some would think today, who oppose infant baptism, that it's easier for an adult to make a decision.
Amen.
But according to Scripture, it's harder for an adult to believe than it is for an infant.
Amen.
So one reason we baptize infants and then teach them, whereas when we meet an unbelieving adult, we teach them first, and then if they repent, we baptize them, is that even though infants are born in sin and need to be regenerated, what Scripture seems to teach is that adults have a barrier that infants don't, and that is a skeptical, rebellious reason that first needs to be overcome.
Amen.
So I like to say, before unbelieving adults can receive baptism, they need to be reduced to being spiritual infants.
Amen. That's a beautiful way of putting it. It runs right out of that beautiful story in Hammer of God, too. He speaks entirely that same way. Baptism, how do I put this? It's repentance and faith both are divine gifts.
Yes.
And the adult is no more capable of them than the child.
Precisely.
Both of them are impossible. I mean, with man, this is impossible. I mean, that is simply the fact of it. We cannot believe on our own. It always has to come to us as gift. And God has these means of bringing us to faith where he speaks his word to us and the word creates what it says. And that's really what's happening in baptism, as we're going to hear. We're getting to it, but we need to read a little further first. So second, what benefits does baptism give? It works forgiveness of sins, rescues from death and the devil, and gives eternal salvation to all who believe this, as the words and promises of God declare. Which are these words and promises of God? Christ our Lord says in the last chapter of Mark, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Pastor, one of the things that makes me sad is that we don't, in both on Matthew 28 and in Mark 16, we don't get a little bit of the bigger context, because in Mark 16, Jesus had told him, go preach the gospel to all creation. And then I don't think he added an addendum. I think he told them what the gospel was, that they were to go preach in all creation. And that gospel is, whoever believes and is baptized is going to be saved.
Exactly.
You know, he sends them out with this joyful good news. Baptism is the gospel.
Yes. And I think where some people get confused, I was talking with a Baptist recently who actually read that part of the catechism, and they said, isn't that salvation by works? I said, well, what do you mean? Well, you know, and here's where they got it wrong from the get-go. They said, well, baptism is our work, and if you're saying baptism works forgiveness of sins and rescues from death and the devil, then you're saying we're saved by our works. I said, that's where you're getting it wrong. You assume baptism is something we do. It's not. It's God's work. And I had to explain to them, yes, we're saved by Christ. Christ accomplished our salvation by his work, but his accomplished salvation is delivered to us in holy baptism, which is also the blessed work of God for us.
Yeah, indeed, indeed. Well, we have Cheryl on the line calling from Indy. Hi, Cheryl.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I was reading in the Large Catechism about baptism, and Luther says, talking about baptism, being baptized into the name, and with the water, he's putting his name onto us. He's covering us by the water of baptism, but we're being covered by his name. And I was looking at Exodus 20, 22, when the Lord is speaking to Moses about how he should instruct the people of Israel. And in verse 24, he's talking about an altar of earth you shall make, and then at the end of verse 24, he says something that I think is very important for baptism and any sacrament. He says, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you.
Mm-hmm.
And God is the one that's doing the action. He is causing his name to be remembered. And Jesus said in John 12:32, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And this is, his name is being remembered for his saving work, and we're being covered by his name in baptism.
Amen, Cheryl. I want to just amen everything you just said there. I love the fact that in the passage from Exodus, I will cause my name to be remembered, and I will come to them, and I will bless them. You notice whenever you're dealing with the verbs of baptism, as Pastor already intimated, God's always the doer of the verbs.
Yeah.
You know, you receive it, but he's doing the verbs. And the doing that's listed here is forgiveness, rescue from death and the devil, and eternal salvation. And it didn't give those to you once upon a time. It gives, present tense, those gifts to you right now.
Absolutely. In fact, another Old Testament passage that I think relates to baptism beautifully is the Aaronic benediction. You know,
yes.
The Lord bless, the Lord keep, the Lord make his face shine. And it says, by this I will place my name upon my people. And that includes the infants, by the way, in the Old Testament. And so, you know, baptism is just another way of God doing that for us.
Right, right. And we know the big struggle people have with the infant baptism always centers around, they're thinking of faith as something that you do as a conscious decision or whatever, instead of faith as trust.
Right.
And I always go back to Psalm 22, I think it's verse 9.
Yeah.
You know, you made me trust in you on my mother's breast.
Absolutely.
Where does faith come from? You made me trust.
Right.
And you pointed out numerous instances, even including John the Baptist, where a child in extraordinary means is given faith. Certainly, it's not going to be a big deal for God to do it through the waters of baptism and the word with that.
So one last comment, you know, that another issue people have with infant baptism, you know, it talks about whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, whoever does not believe will be condemned. And some issues people have is what I call the Joe Lutheran objection. It's, Pastor, I know Joe Lutheran, he's 34, he lives next door to me, he was baptized as an infant, but he hasn't been to church in 20 years, and he lives as an unbeliever. And I like to point out to them, you know, and this is another thing, even though we can do nothing to come to God, once we're brought into his home, sadly, it's possible for us to run away. sadly, that happens. That's why I also teach parents, thank you for bringing your child for baptism, but then make sure this child is nurtured, raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, lest the weakness of his or her faith be overcome by the ways of this world. And sadly, some people have been tempted to run away from their baptism. But the point I make is then, rather than saying, oh, we shouldn't have baptized this person as an infant, we need to point him or her back to his baptism and remind him, you need to go home where you belong.
Now, you earlier had alluded to the statement attributed to Jerome about the broken ship and holding onto the plank. Luther, of course, flips that whole analogy around in the Large Catechism and says, look, the point is your baptism is an unsinkable ship. The promise of God to you in there is real. It holds. It doesn't matter what you've done. It holds. Yeah. But if you've jumped out of the ship, for Pete's sake, turn around and get back in. You don't need to make a new ship. You just need to get back. You need to get to where the promise was given to you in the water. So when we say to, you know, Joe Lutheran, who is living as a heathen, we simply say, man, come home.
Absolutely.
You know, the Father is waiting to welcome you. The forgiveness of Christ, it will be yours. It was given you in the water. You've walked away from it. Come home. It's waiting for you.
Yes.
All right, let's read a little further. How can water do such great things? This is the big rationalist question. How can water do that? The answer? Certainly not just water, but the Word of God in and with the water does these things along with the faith, which trusts the Word of God in the water. For without God's word, the water is plain water and no baptism. But with the word of God, it is a baptism. That is a life-giving water rich in grace and a washing of the new birth in the Holy Spirit, as St. Paul says in Titus chapter 3. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. Pastor, I found it fascinating that this is the only place in Luther's Small Catechism where the word justify occurs.
Yes, yes. And it's interesting, you know, I don't want to throw out too many theological, you know, $1,000 words here, but, you know, we talk about objective justification where God has declared the whole world saved in Christ, and that's true. But for that to have personal effect, it needs to be applied to us personally, which is what we consider to be subjective justification, where God takes what Jesus did for everybody and makes it yours personally. And that's exactly what is taking place here in Holy Baptism. God is taking what Jesus did for everyone and making it applied directly to you in baptism.
Yeah, I think that phrase, in Christ, is so helpful for holding these two truths together. That, I mean, it's literally true. In Christ, the sins of the world are forgiven. Baptism puts you in Christ. I suggest you get there.
Yeah, exactly.
You know, I mean, that's the point. And so the power of baptism isn't in the quantity of the water. This becomes a huge debate, even at the time of the Reformation, with, you know, do you have to immerse? Is the mode of a baptism immersion, is that something that's divinely commanded? Let me give you the William Whedon definition of baptism in the New Testament. Tell me if you think I'm off base. Baptism means to apply water to the thing to which one is applying water in the way that water is normally applied to the thing to which one is applying it.
Yeah, very good.
I mean, isn't that what it means? It means to get wet with water.
Exactly, exactly. And in fact, I find that those who focus too much on the mode, especially those who are big on immersion, it's usually because they view baptism as symbolic rather than an actual instrument that God is using to give us his gifts. And so if they're emphasizing that baptism is symbolic, then for them, okay, you know, going under the water symbolizes your decision to die and rise again, and they're missing the whole point. It's not the symbolism that points to us. It's the water, whatever the amount, applied to us that's connected with the word that delivers to us exactly what God says it delivers to us.
Yeah. Well, we're going to have to talk about the symbolism because, I mean, Luther, you don't understand the fourth part if we don't get the symbolism right. There is symbolism in baptism. We're not denying that. But we're denying that baptism is itself a symbol.
Exactly.
You know, it actually delivers what God promises. It's a word. The very nature of baptism is God makes a promise, and promises by their nature must be believed. The analogy I've often used, tell me what you think of this, Pastor, is, you know, you got, do you remember your great-great Aunt Matilda? You know, she lived in Switzerland and she was just buku wealthy, and you know, she died and she left everything to you, this great great nephew she never met. And you get in the mail one day a notice telling you that you've been named the heir. And because you're one smart cookie, you look at that and you go, ha, ha, it's another crock. It is not true. They're trying to get money out of me. And you take it and tear it up and throw it in the trash. Are you her heir? Is that money yours?
Oh, absolutely.
Yes. Has it done you any good? No, because you didn't believe what was promised and given to you. And that's, to go back to your, what did you call him, Joe Lutheran?
Yeah.
That's his situation, right?
Yes, exactly.
The possession is his. I mean, the Son of God paid it in full and delivered it personally to his own body in the waters of baptism. And yet, if you don't believe it, it doesn't help.
Yep.
All right. Well, now let's get to that last little sticky wicket. What does such baptizing with water indicate? It used to read in the catechism, signify. And I think for our people to understand what Luther writes here, we do need to do just a tad bit of liturgical history. It was quite common in Luther's time that the infants were immersed. The fonts were big enough that you literally took the baby and you went into and out of the water, not once, not twice, but three times. Once at each of the divine names. So I baptize you in the name of the Father, in and out, of the Son, in and out, of the Holy Spirit, in and out. That was quite customary. Not that anybody said you had to do it that way, right. But that's sort of what they had received and were doing. So in light of that, he asked, what is such baptizing? He means into and under the water and then pulled up, sputtering wet, out, in, out. What does it signify? What does it show? What does it indicate? And this is his answer. It indicates that the old Adam in us should, by daily contrition and repentance, be drowned and die with all sins and evil desires, and that a new man should daily emerge and arise to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. Where is this written? St. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So this is unpacking that sword that we talked about earlier, Pastor. You want to help us get what's going on here?
Well, other than the liturgical analogy you gave, I think another thing that what it means that baptism signifies this, I think what Luther is saying is the reality of baptism, the fact that water is being applied according to God's command and combined with his word, what we can see taking place, the water being applied with God's word, what we can see taking place delivers a hidden reality that we can't see. And what is that reality? We are being joined with the death and resurrection of Christ.
And that has
meaning for how we live our lives every day. Because baptism joins us to the death and resurrection of Christ, because we become new creatures in Christ, we now daily oppose the old evil nature in us and daily rejoice in living out the new creations God has made us to be in baptism.
I have to confess that I always have been, the Romans passage there is not bad, but the one that I would have chosen to put at this place is the one in Colossians 2,
yeah.
Where Paul wrote, you know, in Jesus, in whom Also, ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses.
And what I love about that, once again, it's as you said, God doing all the verbs.
I mean, did you catch that? I mean, isn't that amazing?
Yes, and that's why this whole idea, where baptism among the Reformed is merely symbolic, and worse yet, it's symbolic of what we do, you know, my commitment to God, as though my commitment means anything, you know, it's not worth much. But what's beautiful about baptism is it's God's pledge to me, and that's rock solid.
And it gives you this daily assignment of the death to the self, the selfish. I always like to say the old Adam has one song that he never stops singing. I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it, and you get in my way, I'm going to make you sorry.
Right.
And that thing persists inside of the Christian who's been forgiven. He still has that thing that rises up every day wanting its own way. And the contrast to that is the very heart of Christ himself. Think of him in the Garden of Gethsemane. You think of him praying, Father, not my will, but thine be done.
Right.
And this is the new heart that he plants in us. One of the passages that I think absolutely nails that is in Ezekiel. And let me see if I can get there. I should have turned there before I said that. Ezekiel 36.
Yes.
Listen to these words about, I believe this is 100% a prophecy of holy baptism. If I can find it.
Is it where he sprinkled clean water on
you? Yeah. I will sanctify my great name, which you have profaned among the heathen. I'll take you, and I see why I didn't see it. I hadn't turned the page yet. Verse 25 of 36, Ezekiel 36. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them.
Yep.
And that, I mean, that this is the description of baptism, literally giving us, by the Spirit's gift, a share in the heart of Christ.
Yes, and that fits perfectly with what you said earlier, that if we have repentance and faith at all, it's a gift. It's something God has created in us. And, you know, there's one mystery that's reflected here. You know, sometimes that God talks about the elimination of our sin as though it's a done deal, complete already. But then, as we see in Romans 7, boy, the old Adam is very much alive. And so the mystery I like to confess with baptism is that in baptism, God has taken the old Adam and put him on death row. He's going to die one day, but he's not dead yet. And boy, is he fighting for all it's worth until that his execution comes. And like you said, at death, baptism is finally completed. But until that day, even though we still have the old Adam with us, our baptism says, here's who you really are. You really are a saint. You really are a child of God in Christ. That defines your identity. Live it out.
You are every person listening to this who is a believer in Christ, baptized into Christ, you are transfixed, if you will, between two points. There is who you are in Adam.
Yes.
And there is who you are in Christ. Baptism gave you the gift of being a new person in Christ because it put you into him. And the big battle is, which one of those are you going to believe? Are you going to believe what God has declared to be true of you in Christ? This is the battle of the Christian life. It's not about moral effort. It is a battle of faith.
Yes.
the moral efforts, the result of the faith.
Yes. Just remembering who we are and what's been given to us. And, you know, as I've said to my own members, you know, being a Christian doesn't mean, you know, we eventually achieve a victory in this life and no longer sin. Being a Christian means we grieve over the sin that is in us, but then we rejoice in the fact that we are new creations in Christ. And it's finally the gospel, the fact that in spite of all our failures and all of our shortcomings, we have complete forgiveness. We are new creations. And that's the motivation for us to live out who we already are in Jesus.
And the mark of spiritual maturity is that you don't want any other righteousness but the finished perfect work of Jesus Christ.
Absolutely.
That, you know, you're not wanting to be able to stand before God and say, look at what I've been able to do for you. Isn't this something? You want to be able to stand before God and say, you know, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress, helpless, look to thee for grace. By the way, that hymn, I shouldn't have started that. That reminds me of, you know, naked, come to thee for dress. One of the church's customs that was so beautiful is that you don't dress the kid up in white and bring him to the baptismal font. That says everything wrong. What are you doing? Instead, you bring the kid naked, squalling, screaming to the water. And after they are in the water, then you clothe them in the white righteousness of Christ.
Yeah. Of course, I've done some adult baptisms in my church, and I couldn't talk them into doing that.
You know, yeah, I have had trouble getting talking. When I was at St. Paul's, I had trouble talking to families into allowing the kid to come to the font without the baptismal gown on. We did have one. It was really priceless. So I will never forget this as long as I live. Because, you know, I was just dousing the kid. I used the ewer and basically poured the water all over the naked kid, right, you know? And one of our dear old members, she said, what is he doing to that child? And the lady right behind her leaned up and said, killing it. And I was like, yes, that is exactly right. You know, putting them into Christ's death and raising them from the dead. This is not, you know, the pastor's only doing it in an instrumental sense. It's the Lord who is giving that gift of baptism.
Oh, absolutely.
In his name.
In fact, well, I like your response to this. I've told my members, when I speak the words, I baptize you in the name of the Father, technically the I is not a referent to me. I'm just the instrument. The I is God himself. He is doing the baptism, ultimately. You know, he's using me. I'm pouring the water. I'm speaking the words. But finally, it's God who's baptizing.
Yeah, you know, in the liturgical practice of Eastern Christendom, they always put it into a, because they want to get that across, they put it into a passive. So they'll say, you know, a servant of God is baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost.
Oh, wonderful.
Yeah,
yes.
Yeah. But I agree that the I there is the one who's attached to the name, Father, okay. Son, and Holy Spirit. And that baptism is what's being given there in the water. Well, you know, we're really running out of time very quickly. Any last thoughts for us on the joys of baptism? Real quick.
Just the joy of knowing that, you know, when we look at our baptism certificate, you know, that's the sign that God adopted me, and he will never leave me or forsake me. And believing that is the ultimate comfort in life.
Amen. I am your problem child, oh God. That's what baptism gives you, the freedom to say to the Father. Thank you so much, Pastor Eckstein, for bringing us through this catechism section. I know it was really fast, and I know you had a ton more stuff to say. I know I did too, but next time around, we'll pick it up.
Yeah,
this is Thy Strong Word, underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check out their work, lhfmissions.org. William Whedon, signing off for the day.